Good morning, and welcome to Calvary Chapel on this holiday weekend. We're blessed that you could be here with us today, especially after last week. As we all know, we needed to cancel service with the hurricane. We had some friends over, and we had a devotional service at our house, so we didn't miss out on church, but I definitely missed out on having the opportunity to be with all of you. So I'm glad we're here. I feel like it's been forever, actually. But it's a good thing. I'm real excited to be in God's Word today. I actually had Wednesday off as well. I was here, but I just took some time off, had a guest speaker. So I'm excited to be in God's Word. Are you? Amen. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning, and we thank you this morning for all that you've done for us. And Lord, we want to first of all recognize that many here have lost property. Many have suffered flooding. And some have been without power and may still be so. And we have family and friends that have suffered through this storm. Certainly the flooding along the river right quarter of a mile from here has been horrendous. We know many people in Patterson have just been devastated and throughout the area, Lincoln Park, and throughout all of the Northeast. And so, Lord, we first of all open our service by asking for you to bless those who have suffered loss. We ask that you would be with those within our congregation that have need, and that, Lord, that they would let us know so that we can come alongside them and help them in some way, if you would have us to, Lord. And I just ask that you would just help us as we continue to recover from this storm, to look to you in the storm, for it is you that say, "Peace, be still." And so we ask for your blessing on this morning's message. I pray that you would speak to our hearts, and I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've made it through the storm, and here we are, ready to continue in our series of studies in 2 Peter. So you can turn there with me in the Bible, God's Word, to 2 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 2, where we are in part 3. I think we might be in part 4 of a series in chapter 2. We're actually going through the whole book, but in chapter 2, we started speaking about, Peter started teaching about false teachers and the judgment that would come upon them. Now, it was encouraging to the early church who were dealing with false teaching to know that God was going to get involved. At times, I'm sure they felt helpless to stop the onslaught of misinformation and lies that were being perpetrated on the early church and on others through these false teachers. I'm sure it made their being Christians more difficult and more challenging, and made ministry difficult and challenging. Have you ever had to spend time with a family member or a coworker who was misinformed about Christ and about Christianity or about God's Word? You have to start doing so much undoing and unlearning before you can get to the truth. Now remember, the theme of this book is living in the knowledge of the truth. And so what Peter wants to do is undo some of those things, but he wants to let us know that false teaching will be dealt with by God. And so we looked at that in chapter 2. We talked about false teachers, false prophets. And then in verse 4 of this chapter, we saw that Peter began by giving us 3 examples of judgment in the past to make it clear to us as a church that God is capable, willing, and able to judge those that would teach falsely. So he gave the example of the angels that sinned in Genesis 6, and the flood in Genesis 6 and 7, the flood of Noah, and that was 2 weeks ago. And so now we find ourselves in what is the last of this particular series on this judgment issue, although we have another study even next week in this chapter. And we see there that he has made a premise in, and I'm going to back up just to the last part of verse 3 as I have, because Peter says there, speaking of these false teachers in 2 Peter 2, he says their condemnation has long been hanging over them and their destruction has not been sleeping. That is a recap of what I've just said. God is able to judge these false teachers and preserve his church. And he gave the example of the angels and Noah, but when he gets to verse 6, he says, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly end if he rescued Lot, a righteous man, who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men, for that righteous man, living among them day after day, was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, in verse 9, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. So that's the premise. That's really the emphasis, our text this morning. But we're going to take some time to talk about what Peter's talking about from God's word in the Old Testament. The first reference I want to bring your attention to, and if you don't have your Bible with you, or if you're reading from a Bible other than the NIV, 1984 NIV, you can look up at the screen, and I believe these verses will be projected there for you. But you can turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Genesis. First book of the Bible, the book of beginnings, Genesis 18. Genesis 18. And in verse 20, Genesis 18, verse 20, we want to first of all ask the question and allow God's word to answer the question. We want to know the reason that God judged Sodom and Gomorrah. We want to know the reason. And so we ask that question because Peter has brought this as an example of God's judgment. Well, why? Why was it that God destroyed these two cities and two other cities within that area, which archaeologists now believe is actually north of the Dead Sea? There's very good evidence of this being true. And it's amazing as we look at the archaeological evidence for this, fascinating that they've uncovered what they believe to be the ancient city of Sodom. Which is fascinating considering that for years, critics have argued that the city didn't exist and that this was a myth. But actually now, there is this abundance of evidence pointing to the direction that not only do we know the Bible's true because it's God's word, but history and archaeology proves it to be true beyond a shadow of a doubt. Amen? Well, looking at this reason that God judged Sodom and Gomorrah, the first thing we look at in Genesis 18, verse 20, is a description by God of the city when it says, "The Lord said, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin so grievous that I will go down there and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. And if not, I will know." That is, God is going on a discovery mission. Now, don't be confused. God knew what was going on there. This is presented to us in human terms because there's going to be human interaction with angelic beings. And so it's presented to us as we understand it, but we know God knew what was going on. He's just going down there to reveal to all of us and to reveal to the Old Testament writer and also to Lot and his family what's going on. So as we look at this, the first thing we see is that there was an outcry. Did you notice that word? Outcry. And that keys us into one of the reasons why Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. The outcry of those abused by the wickedness of this people. Think about that with me. A wicked, awful, decrepit culture will always victimize the innocent. And it is important that we understand that God sees this, that he understands this, that he knows this to be true, and that he will get involved because of it. Amen? When I watch the news or read online my newspaper, and I start to consider the things that are going on in the world, and I see things perpetrated against children, the elderly, women, I think to myself, in this world, there must be a day of judgment. God could not be holy and righteous and good and even gracious and merciful if there was not a day of judgment. And what we're being told by Peter is this day is coming. I know this day is not today. I understand that. God is merciful. We'll talk about this in chapter 3 as to why that day has not yet come. It has everything to do with his grace and his mercy. But understand this, a day is coming, and that's what Peter wants us to know. It's what he wants the early church to know. He wants them to understand a day of judgment is on its way, just as it was for the angels, as it was for the ancient world that Noah and his family were spared from through the flood. And he wants us to know that just as judgment will come upon us, it came upon those in Sodom and Gomorrah for their wickedness. And the one reason we see first in the Bible is that the outcry of those victimized and abused by the wicked people of that culture, as they cried out, God, where are you? Why did you allow this to happen to me? And what? Please intervene, get involved. You know, if there's anyone here this morning who's ever been victimized or abused in any way, as an adult or a child, in any way, I want you to understand, I want you to know that God knows. I know that might seem little comfort. You might be thinking, like I might be thinking right now, well, where were you when it happened, Lord? But the truth of the matter is, God knows. And God will intervene, and he will get involved, and he offers healing and mercy and grace in the midst of the consequences of a sinful world that we've brought on ourselves as a culture, but still God knows, and he's going to get involved. He promises that. We pray that prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So understand something, God knows. He gets involved. And so the outcry of those abused, the victims abused by the wickedness of this people, came to God's ears in prayer, and he has decided to get involved, and I believe that will happen in every and any culture where this takes place. But there's another reason, and I'm actually not going to ask you to turn there because it's all the way on the other side of the Bible, but in the book of Jude, it's just one little verse. I'll read it for you. It'll probably be projected on the screen. I just want you to also see that Jude had something to say about this as well. In Jude verse 7, speaking of judgment in the same way as Peter, Jude says, in a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion, and they serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. Very much the same message as Peter. Almost identical. Except that in this verse and with this understanding, we know something else. We know another reason why God judged these cities. It was sexual immorality and the perversion of the people. So we put together the victims crying out for the abuses that were perpetrated against them with this description by Jude, and we understand there was sexual immorality and perversion. Sadly, this describes our culture today. Unfortunately, we find ourselves in the same situation. Victims crying out for the abuse perpetrated against them. In places where UN peacekeepers are sent to help hurting people, we hear of rape and abuse of young girls. Molestation. We hear of these things. People, perverted people, taking advantage of needy people for their own selfish sexual desires. And that's just one article I read this week. I could go on, but it's not edifying. It's not beneficial. This is true of our culture today. Let's keep that in mind as we go through this portion of Scripture. The total depravity of the men of the city of Sodom is what brought about God's judgment. God was not acting in anger. He was acting in justice and in mercy and in love and in response to those that were crying out to him. Let's understand something. Judgment is not an act of anger on the part of God. It is an act of grace and mercy. If God doesn't get involved in a culture that's going to destroy itself, even more people will suffer. And so, if we understand this aright, if we understand this truth, then what we read in Genesis 19, and you can turn there with me since you're probably still in Genesis 18. In Genesis 19, we read of the account of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And I want to spend our time this morning in this portion of Scripture, so that we'll have a better and more complete understanding of what was going on there, why God got involved, and why it was necessary for him to destroy these cities. As we look to answer that reason that God judged these cities, we come to this conclusion: it was the total depravity of the men of this city. Look at verse 1. We'll just read verses 3 to start. It says, the two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. And when he saw them, he got up to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. My lords, he said, please turn aside to your servant's house. You can wash your feet and spend the night and then go on your way early in the morning. It does look like he's trying to get rid of them, doesn't it? Here, come over here quick. Okay, you can leave in the morning. You know, if someone invites you to their house and they say, hey, come on, you can get washed up, you can sleep here, and you can get right out in the morning, there's probably a reason. Well, it goes on. No, they answered. We will spend the night in the square. I can only imagine what Lot's face looked like, knowing what he knew about the city. But he insisted so strongly that, and you're going to insist with some angels? You got to insist pretty strongly. But he insisted so strongly that they did go with him and entered his house. He prepared a meal for them, baking bread without yeast. That's because there wasn't time. And they ate. Now, what's going on here? Well, Lot was concerned to protect the angels from these wicked men. Now, if he had taken that class in seminary about angelology, he would have known he didn't need to protect them. But the truth is, he just saw them as messengers of God and did not want to expose them to the wickedness that was in this city. He was aware of it. He knew what was going on. So the next logical question is, what was he doing there? We'll get to that. But looking at this a little bit more closely, he was concerned for the angels. We go on in verse 4. Now, before they had gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house. They called to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them. This really speaks to the depravity of the city. The description couldn't be more graphic, and I know this is like PG-13 this morning, but it's God's word, and I'll handle it delicately and politely. But I am going to handle God's word this morning in the way that it needs to be handled, and that is truthfully. You need, I need, we need to understand that these men were completely given over to lust and to homosexuality. And homosexuality is what happens in a culture when a culture gives itself completely to lust. Why? We could spend all morning trying to figure out why, but it's just true. It's happened in culture after culture. It's happened in our culture. We know this to be true. I don't need to harp on that. You understand that? You know the culture we live in. You know that states and the District of Columbia throughout our nation are recognizing civil unions between same-sex individuals and some of them endorsing and making legal same-sex marriage. I think you know where I stand on this. I hope you know where God's word stands on this. I'll make it clear if you're wondering. The Bible does not preach anything other than marriage between one man and one woman for life. Amen? Encourage me. Amen? Amen. We know this to be true. Don't be surprised that the world doesn't. We shouldn't be surprised or incensed by it. Of course they don't. But what's sad is that our culture, even the part of our culture that may not be godly or attend church or any religious services, that part of our culture has become so inflamed with lust, selfishness, and the desire to satisfy themselves sexually that they've gone in the direction that other cultures of the past have, and now we're experiencing perversion. Yes, Pastor Tim said, homosexuality is a perversion. I'm not going to apologize for the truth. It is a perversion, like any other perversion. Pedophilia, any other thing that you don't want to imagine this morning. It is a perversion. And because it is a perversion, we understand it to be sin that Christ died on the cross for. Can I hear an amen? He died on the cross to save us from our sins. And any type of sinner that practices one type of sin or another sin is not any better or worse. We are sinners separated from God. There is hope for the sinner in Jesus Christ. And the pervert and the homosexual are sinners as much as the murderer and the adulterer. Oh, does that sound like hate? No, it's not hate, it's truth. It's only hate if we take it to a degree where we don't offer the love of Jesus Christ to every single sinner in the world. We need to offer the love of Jesus Christ to every sinner. But we can't do that. Brothers and sisters, we can't do that if we don't identify the sin. You can't help someone who's a sinner if you don't, first of all, help them to understand that their behavior is sin before God. So it is not loving to send someone to hell by refusing to acknowledge their lifestyle is in sin. It is not. And it's not as if we send them there, they choose to go there, but you are certainly complicit if you condone sin that God has called sin by saying it is not. And so every one of us that would look at the sinful lifestyle of any sinner and say nothing is as if a man knew a hurricane was coming and didn't tell his neighbor to prepare, or an earthquake, or a fire, or a flood. And so we become complicit in the sin of others by not being truthful about the consequences of sin. The wages of sin are death. If you love someone, you will tell them the truth in love. And that's what I'm sharing with you in love. I want every pervert, every homosexual, every adulterer, every sinner to know the truth of God's love, to repent and come to God's Son, Jesus Christ, through the cross of Jesus Christ, by the grace of God, and find faith and find healing and forgiveness and love and acceptance by the body of Christ. We've seen it here. We'll see it again because we preach the gospel of the truth of Jesus Christ in the love of Jesus Christ. And nothing less will be sufficient. Now, these men were completely given over. They wanted to rape these men. They wanted to violate Lot's hospitality. And believe it or not, in this culture, hospitality was so significant that you would give your own life or the life of your family rather than violate it. As we'll see as we continue in verse 6. It says, Lot went outside to meet them. That is, these men who were desiring to molest and rape these angels. Lot went outside to meet them and shut the door behind him and said, no, my friends, don't do this wicked thing. Look, I have two daughters. And this is one of the hardest scriptures to read, let alone to teach on. Look, I have two daughters who have never slept with a man. Let me bring them out to you, and you can do what you like with them, but don't do anything to these men, for they have come under the protection of my roof. Get out of our way, they replied. And they said, this fellow came here as an alien, and now he wants to play the judge. We'll treat you worse than them. And they kept bringing pressure on Lot and moved forward to break down the door. This is an intense situation, okay? This is a difficult text, and I'm just going to do my best to try to help you to understand. I don't fully understand, but to help all of us to understand that the responsibility of hospitality extended so far that you would give your own life or the life of your family to protect your guests. It's hard for our culture to understand this, but it's as if violating hospitality was worse than anything else that could happen. As if the offer of his daughters would solve the problem, he does that. Of course, they're not interested, thank God. But as we look at this, they had no interest in Lot's offer, and they threatened to rape and abuse Lot for his defiance. Their minds are so corrupt. They're so far gone, like rabid animals, that there's no dealing rationally with them, and they're not even interested in natural affection. They're just so filled with evil, lust, and wickedness that there's no appeasing them. There's no way that we can begin to understand why Lot made that offer. And having not lived in that culture, I can't really explain it. But the truth is, protecting these angels was his number one concern. What he didn't understand, and what we never seem to understand, is God doesn't need our protection. Angels don't need our protection. We need God's protection. Amen? And so we go on in verse 10. But the men inside, that is these angels, reached out and pulled Lot back into the house and shut the door. Then they struck the men who were at the door of the house, young and old, with blindness so that they could not find the door. Now, it's so wonderful to know that God doesn't need our protection. Remember when Peter grabbed the sword and tried to defend Jesus? He cut off the ear of the high priest, Malchus. Jesus put the ear back on. Kind of nice to be able to do that, right? He was able to fix Peter's feeble attempt to protect him, but Jesus didn't need Peter's protection, and God doesn't need yours. You need God's. We need God's protection over our lives and in our lives. And so, the angels protected Lot and his family, including his two daughters, from these wicked men. And this is what they tell them in verse 12. The two men said to Lot, "Do you have anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons or daughters, or anyone else in the city who belongs to you? Get them out of here." You wouldn't have had to tell me twice. "Because we are going to destroy this place. The outcry to the Lord against its people is so great that he has sent us to destroy it." Do you see that this is really just a last resort to keep the cancer from spreading? To put the rabid animal down? That if God was really angry and hateful, he would have taken him out a long time ago. That it was his mercy and his grace that allowed these individuals to exist as long as they did. God got involved when it was absolutely necessary to get involved in the flood. We saw that 2 weeks ago. God got involved when it was absolutely necessary for him to get involved in Sodom and Gomorrah. We see that this week. It's as if God will wait till the last possible moment that some might be saved. You might be asking, like I am, where's God today? Why hasn't God come and returned to the earth? Things are bad, Pastor Tim, they're bad. Maybe you're one of these individuals who have been molested or abused, and you're asking these questions. It's a good question. But as we'll get to in chapter 3, God is not slow. He doesn't lack bringing his judgment. He's long-suffering, desiring that some might come to him, because he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Amen. It's the grace of God. Yes, I know it's hard to understand. But the abuses we see in our culture today, the experiences we endure around us, have everything to do with God's grace. Not in those things, but despite those things. It is our way of thinking that needs to change. We need to understand the heart of God from the Word of God and not question God about how he is God and acts as God. And that's what it means to worship and to praise, even in the midst of the storm. Well, the angels directed Lot and his family to flee the city, and that was good advice. They should have taken it right away. As we can imagine, it would have been important to get out of there if destruction was coming. But we've looked at the reason that God judged Sodom and Gomorrah. I think that's been fully explained. But the method by which Lot and his family would be saved is equally as important, just as the method by which Noah and his family would be saved, or were saved, is important. Now, the method by which Lot and his family would be saved is described for us in verse 14 of chapter 19 in Genesis, and so we continue. "So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who were pledged to marry his daughters." You see, they were engaged, betrothed, but they were considered son-in-laws already. "And he said, 'Hurry and get out of this place, because the Lord, Jehovah, is about to destroy the city.' But his sons-in-law thought he was joking." Brothers and sisters, I'm not joking this morning. I'm not looking to be funny. I'm not looking to be cute. I'm interested in making it absolutely clear to you that judgment is coming. That's why we're talking about this morning. Because God is going to judge this wicked world. Is it wicked? Yes. Does God bring judgment? Yes. Could maybe, I postulate, I speculate, some of what our nation is experiencing weather-wise, could it possibly be the beginning of God's judgment? I'll leave that for you to decide. But maybe, just maybe, God is looking to bring our attention back to Him, that we might, as a culture, as a nation, repent, give our hearts to God, and be spared further judgment, eternal judgment. Brothers and sisters, I know this is a hard question this morning. I know this is going to be hard to answer for some of you. Are we willing to have a little water in our basement, or even lose our homes or our cars to flooding and hurricanes or earthquakes, that God might reach some? That God might reach out by grace and mercy to those who, because of these disasters, will come to Him? Are you, am I, are we willing to experience the loss of things for the gain of souls? I know this has been a difficult week. I know for some of you, great loss. But what a tremendous opportunity we have in the midst of these difficulties, which I suspect are only beginning for us as a culture and as a nation. What a wonderful opportunity in the midst of the storm to say, peace, be still. By introducing them to the Prince of Peace, who still desires that all men will come to Him. We need to see things properly. We need to have an eternal perspective if we're going to be effective in this generation. And if we're holding on to our things and our comforts, they're things. They're things. There are people going to hell. And them being parted from their things is causing some of them to reach out to God. And if we've suffered with them, are you with me? If we've suffered with them, we can comfort them with the comfort that we ourselves have received from God. I see it all as evangelism and outreach and ministry. And most of you know, we're partnering with Samaritan's Purse this week. And the emails have gone out. There's a Facebook page. There's all kinds of information going out right now to let you know that we have an opportunity to partner with Samaritan's Purse. I did this in March, a few of us here at the church, when we went and helped some people in the area. And the woman that we helped and worked in her house back in March contacted us, several people in our fellowship, and is asking for help. Now, we want to do this right. We want to do this through the proper organizations with the insurance coverage and do things the way it needs to be done. We want to be correct in our approach. But we're hoping this week to be able to offer our help as volunteers to go and help this woman and others in the area who desperately need our help as the floodwaters just have begun to recede. But as we go there and we share, you know, I suffered loss too, but here's how I got through it. You know what? I lost my car, but a car is a thing, and I have a soul that's eternal. As we have the opportunity to share in this way, we become more effective. And isn't that what we pray for every Sunday? Isn't it? Lord, use me. Lord, speak through me. Save souls through me. I want to go. I want to be the man, the woman that you've called me to be. And here we have this blessed opportunity. And sadly, some of us are too focused in on what we've lost and have missed out on what we could gain for the kingdom. I know this is a difficult exhortation. And it's little comfort sometimes for some who've lost much. But brothers and sisters, we have so much opportunity. And the Bible preaches, make the most of every opportunity. And we want to do that. Can I hear an amen? Well, the method by which Lot and his family would be saved is given to us in this section, and we know that he truly believed, that the city would be destroyed, but no one else did. And then in verses 15 and 16, we read, with the coming of dawn, the angels urged Lot, saying, hurry, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away when the city is punished. And when he hesitated, read that word, hesitated. When he hesitated, I don't know, I'd like to think I wouldn't have hesitated, but when he hesitated, the men grasped his hand and the hands of his wife and his two daughters and led them safely out of the city, for the Lord was merciful to them. Brothers and sisters, don't hesitate. Don't hesitate when you've received God's word. He hesitated to leave, but God mercifully removed them from Sodom. By his mercy, he did this. And then in verse 17, as soon as they had brought them out, one of them said, flee for your lives. Don't look back and don't stop anywhere in the plain. Flee to the mountains or you will be swept away. But Lot said to them, no, my lords. Listen, you never want to say, not only do you not want to hesitate, you never want to say no to the Lord, especially when he's looking to work on your behalf in mercy and in grace. Let me give you the correct answer. You don't even need to look in the back of the book. It's yes. Yes. We teach the little kids on the mission trips, si, senor, si, si, senor. They get that. Yes, Lord. Yes, yes, Lord. But Lot says, no, my lords, please. Your servant has found favor in your eyes, and you have shown great kindness to me in sparing my life. But, another word you don't want to use too often with God, but I can't flee to the mountains. This disaster will overtake me and I'll die. What is he thinking? He's not. He was afraid that he wouldn't make it to the mountains in enough time. What does the psalm say? I look to the mountains, I look to the hills. From thence comes my help. The help was there. The escape was there, but he wasn't looking to it. And there are so many of us that won't look to the mountain, to the Calvary mountain, to the cross, for our help in time of need. Well, look, he says in verse 20, here is a town near enough to run to, and it is very small. Then let me flee to it. It is very small. Isn't it? Then my life will be spared. And he said to them, very well. These angels are very gracious, by the way. I'd have smacked them. But I'm Sicilian. He said to them, very well, I will grant this request too. I will not overthrow the town you speak of, but flee there quickly because I cannot do anything until you reach it. That is why the town was called Zoar, which means small. It's called small because it was small. But the important point is this. The important point is, while he's using an excuse to request that they spare this small town, maybe he didn't like the mountains. By the way, he ultimately ends up in the mountains. The angels couldn't destroy the cities until Lot and his family were safe. Did you hear that? Do you see that? Do you understand that? That God is not going to judge this world and you in it. Yes, we might experience natural disasters and the difficulties of life, but when God's wrath and judgment comes upon a Christ-rejecting world, you and I have already been judged at the cross. Amen? We've already been judged. Because Jesus was judged in our place. He took upon himself the sins of the whole world. He took upon himself. That's what we're going to experience at communion this morning. He took upon himself the penalty for sin and paid the price for sin. That's what the bread and the wine represent. And because of that, when the wrath of God is poured out on the earth, you and I will either not be here, which I believe to be true, or we will be spared from it. Because God is unable to judge, by his own word, the righteous and the wicked. We're righteous. Are you righteous this morning? If we're righteous in Christ, then we're not going to be judged like the wicked. That means we're spared. That's what Peter is saying. He's able to spare the righteous. So I'm encouraged. But sadly, there are many that are not spared and won't be spared. And that's why we're here. That's why we're still here. Well, I love the fact that the angels couldn't destroy the city until Lot was out. And I believe, as a Bible teacher, that God will not bring his judgment on the earth in that way, his wrath being poured on the earth until he removes his church through the rapture of the church. And I believe that's a good point to remember. But God's people will still be here on the earth during that time. They'll be spared the wrath of God. They may not be spared the wrath of man, but they'll be spared the wrath of God. And the Jewish people, the remnant, will be preserved in the wilderness. God is able to spare those he chooses to spare, his people. And they won't experience his wrath in either case. That's so encouraging to me this morning. I hope that's encouraging to you. But we continue now, because we've looked at the method by which Lot and his family would be saved. Let's look at the method by which Sodom and Gomorrah would be destroyed. In chapter 19, in verse 23, we read, by the time Lot reached Zoar, or small, The sun had risen over the land. Then the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. How this happened, I don't know. It might have been somewhat of a volcanic event or earthquake, or maybe God just brought a meteor, or however he destroyed it. That's not really that important to me this morning. It says it came from the Lord. That's good enough for me. Well, then the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens, and thus he overthrew those cities and the entire plain, including all those living in the cities and also the vegetation in the land. Understand, that's what God was about to do, and that's what Lot was spared from. Both cities, as well as the surrounding towns, were completely destroyed. But something happened along the way, and this is so important for us as Christians to remember. In verse 26, but Lot's wife looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. What does that mean, looked back? I've heard some Bible teachers say that meant she ran back, and that might be true. That would make sense. If she ran back or looked back or refused to continue to run, even if she just stood there, she might have been destroyed. But she was turned into a pillar of salt, which is kind of a description of what might happen if you were in the middle of some supernatural event. I think it's quite possible that the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah was more supernatural than natural, and that by her just standing there and refusing to take the way out, she was destroyed with those that wouldn't believe. What I guess I'm trying to say is Lot's wife didn't believe. Obviously. Why would she look back? Jesus talked about it in this way, said, if you put your hand to the plow, looking back, you're not fit for the kingdom of heaven. If you're one of those individuals that, you know, you kind of got started on this Christian thing, but now you're looking back, that is, you're going back, that is, you're doing things you used to do. Don't ask, have I lost my salvation? Ask, were you ever saved? I think the question for Lot's wife is, did you ever believe? Or were you just going along for the ride? Were you being dragged out by your hands, by the angels, and only went because your husband was going? Ask yourself this question this morning, brothers and sisters. Are you just along for the ride? Or are you called by God? You know, as we receive communion today, you're going to be given an opportunity to be called by God by responding to the call of God. If you come up for communion today, what you're saying is that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, that his body was broken for you and his blood was shed for you. And please don't dare come up to this communion table unless you believe that with all your heart. Because by coming forward, that's an altar call. You're coming forward and you're saying, I give my heart and my life to Jesus Christ. And for us as Christians who have already done that, it's a renewing of that commitment, like renewing your wedding vows, your marriage vows. That's what this is. It's not a game. We're not joking this morning. This is serious stuff. But Lot's wife, she might have gone through the motions. If she were in this church, she might come forward and receive the elements. But in her heart, there was no real change because she didn't believe the truth about God. I want to stress this, brothers and sisters, this morning. Believe the truth about God. He is gracious and merciful, desiring that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Amen. Well, that's what it says. Lot's wife looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Abraham, we know Abraham. He was mentioned in chapter 18. But Abraham is sitting there very far away, but far enough to see. And we read that early the next morning, Abraham got up and returned to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah, toward all the land of the plain, and he saw dense smoke rising from the land, smoke from a furnace. Smoke from a furnace. That's the description. That's the eyewitness account from Abraham. So, that's the method by which Sodom and Gomorrah would be destroyed. If you're interested in the method by which this world will be destroyed during the 7 years of tribulation, you can read your Bible in the book of Revelation. It's similar in some ways, more graphic in others, but just the same, judgment is coming. Are you spared? Do you believe? Are you in the sun? I want to answer one final question, and that is this, the reason that God spared Lot and his family. Because you're probably asking like I am, what was the reason? Why them? What was it about them? Well, there's a number of ways I want to answer that question, And you don't have to turn there, but I'm going to just going to go back to our original text and read again for you in verses 7 and 8 in 2 Peter 2, where it says that he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men. For that righteous man, living among them day after day, was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. You understand what that means. I think you've got this. Lot was righteous. Exactly. Was he perfect? No. Was he a sinner? Absolutely. But he was righteous. Was it his righteousness? Ah, there's the rub. Whose righteousness? Yes. Although Christ hadn't died yet on the cross, the righteousness of God has been revealed through the person of Jesus Christ and imputed to us. And I believe because Lot believed that righteousness was imputed to him, like it was to Abraham. It says that Abraham believed and God considered him righteous. Now, having said all that, understand something. There was another reason why Lot was spared. I'm not saying one was different than the other. I say they go together. I'm not going to read it. We don't have the time this morning. But if you have time this week, read Genesis 18. We read just two verses in it earlier. You'll find there that Abraham interceded on behalf of his nephew Lot before God. That is, he interceded for his nephew Lot. Abraham, speaking with the Lord, tried to haggle God down to the point where he wouldn't destroy the city. Do you think it was Abraham's concern for Sodom and Gomorrah? No, I think it was his concern for his nephew. Do you have a nephew or a sister or a brother or a father or a mother that doesn't know Christ? You'll understand why Abraham haggled God down to 10 righteous people. They couldn't find 10 righteous and the city was destroyed, but God spared Lot and his family and would have spared his wife as well if she had wanted to be spared. The intercession of Abraham on behalf of his nephew has everything to do with why he was spared. But it was true also that Lot was a righteous man living in an unrighteous place. Can anyone relate to that this morning? A righteous man or woman living in an unrighteous place. He seems to have tried to become a judge in that city. I deduce this because of two verses. One, he was sitting in the gate. We read it in Genesis 19:1, and that's where judges sat. The magistrates of the city sat in the gate. So that's the first thing that might tip us off. But that doesn't mean he was a judge necessarily until we get to verse 9 of the chapter in Genesis 19, where we read that the men of Sodom actually accused Lot of playing the judge over them. So from those verses, we deduce Lot had looked to become a judge in the city. This tells me, this coupled with the account in 2 Peter chapter 2, tells me that he was distressed by the wicked lifestyle of the Sodomites. He was distressed by it. He was tormented by the wicked things and lifestyles that he was forced to endure. He wasn't happy there. So putting these things together, I've come to this conclusion. I can't speak to whether or not it was God's will for Lot to be in that city. I know it was God's will for him to get out when it was time for him to get out. But I do know this, that while he was there, he was trying to do some good. Obviously, he did not succeed. But he was trying. Feebly, maybe in the energy of his own flesh, he was trying to do some good. But you know something? We know his heart because the Bible tells us his heart. So if that's the heart of Lot, let me ask you something about your heart. Because you see, like him, we are unrighteous people, yes, but we're righteous in Christ and we're living in an unrighteous culture, an unrighteous world, a wicked and perverted, sick world. Now, I don't think we have the option, nor are we called, to leave the city just yet. And I believe that while we're here, we have a choice, and that is to be like Lot and to do the best we can with the message we've been given to bring as many souls to Christ as possible. Can I hear a resounding amen? Thank you. Listen, just like Lot, just like Lot, Jesus intercedes for us the way Abraham interceded for him. He ever lives to make intercession for us. Jesus intercedes for us as we live righteously in a most unrighteous place. And so, what we've learned in these few verses as we've reflected back to Genesis is that we, like Lot, have an opportunity. We're spared the judgment of God. We will not be judged by the wrath of God. We won't. We're safe. We're secure. We call that word saved. For those of you who may not be familiar with that term, Jesus saves. We are saved. When we say saved, that's what we mean. We're saved, spared from judgment the way that Lot was spared judgment. But we're still here for a reason. And the reason is those of us or those around us who don't yet know him. As we prepare our hearts to receive communion, and for some of us maybe even to receive Christ for the first time, ask yourself these questions. Am I saved? Do I know Christ? Have I given my heart to Christ? Or am I looking back like Mrs. Lot? Am I looking back? Am I running back? Ask yourself that question. And if you're not, here's an opportunity. If you're not in Christ, here's an opportunity for you to be in Christ and be spared. The angels have you by the hand. They will drag you out of this sinful culture if you let them. But you have to say, yes, Lord. Yes, yes, Lord. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we come to you by your mercy and your grace, so grateful and thankful for being spared the judgment of God. We've been spared, and that's what we celebrate right now. We thank you that we've been spared your judgment in eternity, separated from you through the person of Jesus Christ who died on the cross for our sins. For we are sinners, all of us in need of salvation. Your body was broken, your blood shed, that we might have newness of life, forgiveness of sins, that you took upon yourself the penalty that we might be saved. I pray for every heart here this morning that there would be no Mrs. Lots here this morning, that no one would look back, not one of us. And I pray that all, as your heart desires, that all of us would be spared the judgment that is coming upon the whole earth. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.